I was reading about a resume writing class the other day and how that's one of the growth industries. So many things are kind of going the other way, but those who teach people to update and fix up their resumes so that they can be more competitive in looking for jobs are finding those classes fill up, and people with those who can teach that are well employed. A resume is supposed to make you attractive, supposed to set you apart so that in competition with someone else, you will be chosen for a position. And at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, there is a passage in which the Apostle Paul writes of himself in a way not too dissimilar from a resume. He is engaged against opposition that is phony and self-inflated and dangerous, attempting to lead astray the Corinthian church. And he is trying to make the case as to why they should listen to him as God's servant, as the one who should, whose influence should be followed in the life of the church. And he's laying out his case, and it includes things like his qualifications, his background, his education, his experience, things you might put on a resume. His list includes imprisonment, flogging, shipwreck, loneliness, muggings, poverty, isolation, and being left for dead. Those are the things that he points to as qualifications for spiritual leadership. And at sort of a crescendo of his argument and attempting to say how God has made him qualified to speak, he says this: "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." That the apostle at now some level of experience, having walked with God and having served God for some time, has learned the importance of weakness being his strength. Will boast, in fact, of his humiliation. And he specifically references an occasion that we're going to now turn to and read about in the book of Acts. At the very beginning of his Christian life, it says, "I was genuinely humiliated when I was let down through a hole in the wall of a city, because a house was built next to the wall and had a window looking out. I was let down by my friends in some either rope or wicker basket of some kind, limbs, you know, skewed out. We can imagine sort of a bumpy ride, let down over a wall and ran away from the circumstance I was in. I recall that time and the weakness that I, in myself, that I was made aware of. And now I boast of that because of what became of me as a result." Saul's conversion, which we began which we discussed last week, the opening of chapter 9. Saul, of course, I'm using him, that name interchangeably with Paul. Shortly, his name will be changed to Paul. Saul's conversion, is in the first half of chapter 9, and it focuses on blindness as a theme. He was blind to his, sin. He was struck blind by the light from heaven. And in his baptism, the scales fell from his eyes and he was allowed to see. The word that's is going to be our focus for this Sunday is the word weakness. It's a Greek word that has in mind sickliness, being feeble or infirm. And it's weakness, he says, he will boast of. And that's the lesson we want to learn. That's what we want to see in this text, because it was what Paul, looking back, finally realized was the best thing that happened to him, the discovery of his weakness. Okay, verse 19, the end of verse 19 in Acts chapter 9, let's read the story of Damascus. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it continued to increase. The events of the paragraphs I just read take place over a three-year period. We know that from references made elsewhere. The letter to 2 Corinthians refers to this period of time. There is reference to it in Galatians, and we hear at other places later on in Acts when Paul tells his story. We gather more information. These events, what took place, what happened to Paul, what he learned from it, if we kind of add together all of the stuff that we learn from Corinthians and Galatians and later in Acts, I think we will help to see it clearly and learn most from it. The phrase that begins verse 23 says, "When many days had elapsed." Evidently what happened is that Paul, almost immediately on his conversion, he'd been baptized. You recall Ananias vouches for him, and he goes into the synagogues where he had been invited to come and drag Christians back with letters from the high priest as an opponent of the faith, goes into those very synagogues and starts proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. Shortly after that, apparently, and again we're piecing this together especially from evidence in Galatians, he realizes that he doesn't know everything he needs to know. And it says he went away into Arabia, which the Arabian Empire, its border was very near Damascus. It would not have been a far journey for him to go. And he went away into the desert and spent some time in instruction from Christ, I think is the best way for us to understand the time he spent in Arabia. He probably took his scrolls with him. He probably took all of the learning he had in his mind and what scrolls he could gather, and he went into the desert, and Jesus appeared to him. We know that Paul will later say that the Lord appointed him an apostle, that the Lord taught him directly certain things, even the communion, the most familiar communion passage that we often use says that I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you, that on the night he was betrayed, and so on. Paul was not in the upper room on the night Jesus was betrayed, but at some point in time, Jesus appeared to him and taught him of the events of his life, of the meaning of the cross. He took him presumably through the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul grew greater and greater in his insight and his understanding of the plan of God and the reality of Christ's messiahship and so on. So, and then verse 23 says, after many days had elapsed, evidently, Paul, now returned to Damascus, is beginning to speak again, he's continuing his bafflement of his enemies, his arguments that are too strong for them to withstand, and so they determine to kill him and make a plan that requires him to escape through the hole in the wall. The question, though, that I've suggested we ought to focus on is why, all these things being true, why does he declare that his experience was one of weakness, was one of infirmity, was one of failure in these things. Why, when he left Damascus and headed back to Jerusalem, why did he account himself someone who was unable and failed and weak? Why was that the lesson? The fact that he was opposed surely didn't mean that he was weak. It can't have been that, can it? Christians who speak up are always opposed. Peter and James and John and others, the apostles in Jerusalem, were jailed and beaten and ridiculed, opposed from the very beginning. The preaching of the gospel is hated by its enemies, and the enemies are sometimes able to attack those who speak it. That's no sign of weakness or failure. Paul had seen that sometimes Christians are dispersed by opposition. Sometimes they are permitted to stay. That had happened in Jerusalem. Some of the saints were dispersed because of persecution. The apostles were allowed to stay. Stephen was martyred. All sorts of outcomes occur from persecution. The fact that he was being made to leave this city and go some other place, just in and of itself, it doesn't prove that he had failed or that he was weak or inadequate. Dispersion is no evidence of failure. Most profoundly, the Lord Jesus himself was hated, spat upon, and rejected, and killed. How can it be that if we suffer something like what he suffered, that we're doing poorly, that we're weak and inadequate and infirm and feeble? It doesn't make sense. So the sheer fact of opposition, that can't by itself have been the evidence that convinced him, that, as he will later write, that his weakness was exposed. Let's look for a moment at what we see in this passage. When I think of weakness, when I attend to my own inadequacy, it will usually be something like a failure in courage. That I have an opportunity to speak, but I don't want to pay the price. I don't want to live with the social inconvenience. I don't want to live with the ridicule. I don't want to be misunderstood. Maybe even if not ridiculed, I don't want to be misunderstood, and so it's easier not to speak up than to create waves that you can't control, what folks will think of you. And I can go back without any trouble at all and see time after time where the failure, the weakness, the inadequacy in me has been a failure of courage. But there is no failure of courage we can discover here, is there? He walked into the synagogue where he would have come with letters to persecute and destroy Christians. He walked into the very synagogue, threw them at the feet, we can imagine, of the leaders there and said, "Jesus is the Lord. He is the Messiah himself." There was no failure of courage, and there's no evidence that at any point in the 3-year period that he backed away from a hard thing because he was chicken. Nor was he lazy. That's sometimes, again, when I think of my own weakness, it's what I have to admit is that I'm mailing it in. You know, I've sort of done Christianity long enough and done pastoring long enough and done whatever I'm doing long enough that I can do it with sort of half effort. I can look good enough with kind of platitudes strung together and not have to really mean what I'm saying and, you know, be faking it. Be lazy. But it seems impossible from what we know of this man and we know of the record of his story in Damascus that he was too lazy to serve. The weakness that he writes of has to be something other than that. Sometimes I recoil from myself when I look at how shallow I am. How unwilling to wrestle with hard things. How frequently it's easy to settle for surface experience. And conclude at the end, well, I'm weaker than I wish I was. But There's none of that in this man. He went away to the desert to be tutored by Christ so that he could know the deep things of the heart of God and to say them more profoundly and to write of them and teach them and live them. There's no shallowness in this man. How is it that he concluded at the end of this 3 years that the great lesson for him of his Damascus experience is that he's too weak? What can that mean? How does that compute, and what can we learn if we would learn it? Well, I'm convinced that his weakness, his greatest weakness, was his pride. His self-confidence. And that probably, more than any other failure of courage or failure of moral lapses or failure of shallowness or anything else, the weakest thing about us is our self-confidence. The weakest thing about us is our pride. And I think it works like this, in kind of the great scheme of the wisdom of God. We think we're a match for the real enemy. We think we're smart enough to outwit the devil who is destroying the life of someone to whom we're ministering. We think we are clever enough to say it right so that the whispers of the evil one will be destroyed and our genius will carry the day. We think that our passion can dispel the darkness that some people live with. And the very fire of our enthusiasm will in fact break the power of darkness in someone's life. And so we imagine our ministry to be just the thing. We think we're strong enough to break chains forged by sin. That we can tear them apart and set the prisoners free by dint of our effort, by our strength applied with precision and effort and clarity and vim and vigor and whatever. We think we have something to offer in the big fight, and we do not. Only Jesus can fight the big fight. Only Jesus can break chains and dispel darkness and undo the lies of the devil. The real war, the real battle, the real important stuff in ministry is only possible by God Himself acting, and we have nothing to contribute except availability, except an empty vessel that can be filled by something else. And when Paul would write later that I learned I was weak, I think what he learned is this. I never failed in courage. I never grew lazy. I never was shallow. I never quit. I spent myself to the end and I didn't do one good thing. Until I began to learn to yield myself so that Jesus can use me, so that He can make Himself great in me. And I learned that my pride was my enemy. It's telling, isn't it, when you read this text? I mean, Luke is a very subtle writer. He's a very subtle teller of stories. He doesn't say anything about failure. But there's no converts. Paul preaches with passion and he proves that Jesus is the Christ, and he wins the arguments and infuriates everybody. It says at the end when he goes to Jerusalem, finally after this period, and he's still full of himself, and he goes and he starts arguing with the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, and again, you can imagine him just as a tour de force, a dynamo that no one can withstand, and everything he says, he just shouts down the opposition, and all it does is infuriate everybody. And they finally have to ask him to leave so that the church can grow. It says peace and growth and God-honoring ministry took place when he left Jerusalem. That it was very much like the other disciples, isn't it? Who spent 3 years, something like Paul did in the desert. They'd spent 3 years with Jesus in his flesh, and at the end of 3 years, Peter's lopping ears off folks and charging around with swords and proclaiming his I'm willing to die and nothing will stop us and we're in charge. And the lesson of learning that God doesn't want our best, He wants our dependence on Him. Everybody has to learn it the hard way. seems like. Learn it by some power applied that reverberates back to us and makes us see things as, against us and makes us see things as they really are. Scott Grant and I once took a trip up to the foothills to a church. We went as mediators in a church argument. Very weird deal. This church was at odds. The leadership were angry. They hated each other. We walked in and everything was being taped because evidence was being, you know, this trial. It was the weirdest, you know, and everybody had their say and they were glaring at each other and I remember on the way up there, I'm sure we prayed and were, you know, humble outwardly at least, but I thought, you know, I think it's smart of them to have chosen someone like me to come as as the mediator of this deal. And, you know, and I've been discipled by great men of God, and I serve in a church that's got its head on straight, and, you know, we really have a lot to offer. And I was sure I could mediate my, you know, save this church from its ruin by just being level-headed and thoughtful and clear and whatever. Complete fiasco. I mean, they hated each other at the beginning of the day. They hated each other at the end of the day. As far as I know, the church went through a very painful, self-destructive period. And the thought that I was there giving my best and that what was a work of the devil, the destruction of this church, would be undone because I was smart, was a complete shock. It was foolish. Only the power of God can undo that kind of darkness. And if we had gone as servants without the sort of pride that was probably associated with it, we might or might not have made a difference, but it would not be because of what we did, it's because of what God did. Very often, young ministers, evangelists, pastors, missionaries go charging into the field assuming that for the first time someone's going to get it right. And sort of crash into the discovery that they are not going to be the first ones to get it right. And if they get it right, it will be because God gets it right. And they have become yielded to Him. Remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus says, feed the people. Oh, well, they start bustling around. What? We need to go into town and get the food and how we get it organized. And, you know, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough. And so there's this big planning session. How to feed the 5,000. It's an impossible task. Except for, you know, a small lunch and the touch of Christ, who can do what only He can do. Jesus stood outside the treasury of the temple once with His followers and watched people put money in. Great sums by rich people trumpeting their giving. This will make things happen now. My generous gift to the work of God is going to advance the work of God, and walking off. Impressed themselves, and Jesus watched a widow who had only 2 pennies give those 2 pennies and said, that will accomplish more than all the other gifts combined. You wait and see. And just His telling of it and its record in Scripture and what it reminds us of means that widow's 2 pennies have been multiplied over and over and over again. Her gift, the story of her gift, has changed the world as it's been preached for 2,000 years. Paul's weakness was his pride. Paul's weakness was his dependence on himself. And in this he was like all the other earlier apostles who had to go to the same school of failure before they were effective in service. There's 3 things I think we can glean from this that Paul learned, that we know just by watching him later that he probably learned from looking back on and sort of struggling through the lessons of this Damascus experience. By the way, just to do a chronology thing here, it says at the end of verse 30, they sent him on to Caesarea and then on to Tarsus. He was only about 2 weeks in Jerusalem, raging around, throwing dust in the air, causing problems, getting nowhere, and finally they sent him away. Tarsus was his hometown, and they sent him back to his hometown for 10 years, effectively. And he drops off the screen of the story of Acts. We don't meet him again for 10 more years. He was sent home. It's certain that he did ministry there, that he taught the scriptures, that he spoke of the Lord, that he grew and whatever else happened, but he is not given any prominent place that anyone will ever know about for 10 years. And I think it's during that time that he thought about all these things, and he realized what the point of it was. And when he comes back an absolutely different person. When we meet him again, when God invites him back into the story as it's recorded, he is a very different person. But having said that, I think and as we observe him in his changed place and in his changed personality, his changed sense of himself, there are three things that we can observe. First of all, I think he realized finally that winning the argument is not winning the war. And it's a good thing for us to learn too. There are times when we do the work of an apologist, when we speak into the culture, when we tell folks who've got it wrong that they've got it wrong and how to get it right, and we engage with opposition and we tell the truth clearly, forcefully, logically, whatever. But over and over again, and I've seen it in my own ministry, I've seen it, you know, we can see it throughout church history, you can win the argument, leave your enemy without a word to say, and change nobody. Just by itself, that the power of love, the power of entreaty, the power of God's presence that is beyond argument is required to make the argument strong and life-changing. He won all these arguments and converted nobody in Damascus, as far as we can tell, or perhaps only a handful. Second, I think Paul learned from this experience in Damascus, and we see evidence of it later, that he would never again, by choice, minister alone. I think he learned the lesson that effective ministry is team ministry. And that none of us has all the gifts, and whatever we're good for, somebody else is good for the other stuff. And he would always, he will later find himself alone. We'll talk about that when we get to it, but it's not by choice. His conviction was that he would do ministry as a member of a team, and that everybody has something to offer, and nobody's a superstar. The third thing that we learn by reading Acts chapter 22 later is that Paul didn't know what his calling was. And only Christ can direct us to where he wants us to serve. During his time in Jerusalem, from Damascus, went to Jerusalem, spent 2 weeks there, and then is sent to Tarsus. During that 2 weeks in Jerusalem, we find out in Acts 22 that Jesus appeared to him. And he said, Paul, you know, effectively, Jesus didn't say that, but Paul's notion was, there is no better, more qualified preacher to the Jews than me. I am trained. I know this people. I know their scriptures. I understand our opposition. I resonate with their problems. I am the man to minister to Jews. And in a vision, Jesus says, no, you are not. You are the man to go to the Gentiles. Go figure. That his calling was not what his best estimation of it led him to believe. And I think he learned that lesson too, and it's a lesson we ought to learn. We don't know what we're good for. We don't know what we're best for. We're good for something. We're best for something. We have a calling. But if we don't listen long enough to learn what it is and assume we know, we're likely to charge off in the wrong direction until we're made to listen. So, this experience of weakness, if I would summarize at least three lessons in it. The first is that arguments alone are not enough. Second is that ministry alone is not enough. It doesn't work. And finally, that we don't know what we're best for. God knows. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read the last two stories in chapter 9 of Acts, but they have a similarity. I commend them to you. This is a transition because Peter is going to come back starting in chapter 10, and he is going to be the central figure again for a while until Saul returns as the leading story of the book of Acts from chapter 13 all the way to the end. Peter is coming back on the stage. And so we meet him again in two settings, but the conspicuous thing about the two settings is they are centered on little people. A man named Aeneas, who was crippled, who was healed, and whose life changed his region. A woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas, depending on what language you're speaking, same woman, who was a simple person who made clothing for the needy and who loved her community, whose life radiated the love of Christ, died and was given life back, and again, a community was changed because of it. What's conspicuous is that in both stories, something small in the lives of people who are not themselves gifted speakers and teachers and preachers leads to widespread evangelism. Aeneas' healing and Tabitha's resuscitation lead to great blessing. And of course, it's just the opposite of what happened in Damascus, where Paul threw lightning bolts every direction and nobody responded. Where he stirred up trouble in Jerusalem and the church was only allowed to succeed when he left. These two stories, they teach us other things, but they teach us at least that. That being big and important and loud and aggressive is no particular advantage. And that kind of the simple touch of God in people's lives who are grateful may do as much as anything else. Paul's resume, as he records it in 2 Corinthians with reference to this Damascus story, says that he will boast in his weakness. Let me conclude by taking us back to 2 Corinthians. I want to read another verse just slightly farther on into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. It makes the same point. But just en route to the conclusion, maybe another thing I can say is this. The people that will learn that their pride is their weakness are those who make some effort. People who are too afraid to ever do anything never learn it. People who don't love the Lord enough to put themselves in harm's way never learn it. It's people that become strong in their weakness are those who get hammered for their weakness at some point along the line because they care enough to step into the battle, even if they're doing it for the wrong reasons and full of themselves or whatever, people with the kind of gifts that God can use that go through the ear-cutting stage, the Damascus, you know, basket stage that do too much and do it wrong and find God's grace are folks that will at least get involved. And it may be that those who have never learned what their pride, the problems of their pride, you know, maybe the first step is to take some risks and see what God does. But in the end, what he does is remind us that it's his strength, it is his touch, it is his love, it is his wisdom, it is his glory that changes the world, it is not us. He wants us humbly available, not authoritatively in charge. And so at the end of his resume, toward the end of this resume section in 2 Corinthians, we read this, "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Lord, thank you for allowing us to be together today. Thank you for the table at which we have fed. Thank you for the scriptures that encourage us. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to one another. And help us learn lessons, the kind of lessons, Lord, that will open our eyes to you. We pray in Jesus' name.